Jesus led me all the way.
We will now ask Brother Jim Freer of Las Molinas to ask a blessing on Brother Grecki's service.
Our kind, loving, and most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How we long for that day, dear Father, when thy kingdom will be established and this long, weary night will be ended. It's so grateful, Father, from hearts unto thee that we are permitted to come to this convention. We're thankful for the rest that we have endured during the night. Now we come to this place that we might have the spiritual rest as Brother Bob Grecki breaks the bread of life unto us. May our hearts be receptive, dear Father, as you anoint his mind and his heart to break the bread unto us. We're so thankful, Father, for the way that thou hast led us. We're so thankful for our dear Redeemer. We do ask forgiveness, Father, of things wherein we fall short of thy grace. But we leave ourselves in thy divine care and keeping at this time, praying that thy Holy Spirit would continue to envelop our hearts and minds. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.
Well, it is a blessing to have the Greckies with us here at convention. I know we've been looking forward to it, and I know we all look forward to Brother Bob's service today. I find it to be an interesting topic. He has chosen as a subject the roaring lion. The roaring lion. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. And once again, Deanne and I are very thrilled to be here at Sacramento once again. It's a great privilege to be amongst you, brethren, and to see your smiling faces. And we sure enjoy your fellowship and the fond memories we have of many rich moments spent together. We left yesterday the Newark Airport at 6:30 in the morning, and at 11 o'clock the snow started to come down, and we find that by noontime there were 4 or 5 inches of snow on the ground. The roads were terrible. The brethren back at the Dawn plant closed it, and Ann Truth took off for home, and she got about 2 miles down the road. The roads were so icy, she turned around and came back and decided to spend the night at the Dawn house in Rutherford. So we were happy that we weren't in the snow, but we sympathized with our brethren back at the Dawn. We did survive the blizzard of 96, with about 30 inches of snow, and somehow we get a little paranoid every time the weatherman says snow is coming once again. We wonder how much. But the Lord has been good to us, and we're here, and we sure love your green grass we see from the airplane as we arrived yesterday. I bring you special love from the Dawn family and also the New York Church. The brethren at the Dawn wanted their special love sent to you, and so I'm going to name them, and that is Leo and Mary Post, George and Pauline Pacius, Janet Yike, Irene Mitchell, Jim and Wani Tate, Randy Shahan, Michael and Elfa Katurba, Ann Truth Lang, Stephen Hazel Jones, and Peter and Agata Dombeck. Also, Paul Check happened to be stopping at the plant a couple days ago. He was hoping to be here, but he wasn't able to make it last minute, and he wanted his special love sent to you, too. The brethren are doing quite well at the Dawn. Age is taking its toll on some of our brethren. Our brother Jim is going to turn 85 this year. And Irene, she's, I think, going to turn 81 this year. And we have a couple other brethren that are just over the 80-year age bracket. And so the Lord has been good to us. The brethren have been somewhat healthy that they've been able to still come to the office. Jim has had problems with his hips, arthritis, and he comes with pain, but nevertheless he was off for a couple of weeks, but now he's back, and we appreciate that. And our sister Mary Post is is struggling with some of the frailties of old age. And we know our brother Leo has many experiences each and every hour of the day. And so we'd like to have you remember us, all of us, as we endeavor to serve our Heavenly Father together. One last item I wanted to just mention to you is that we have a new piece of equipment at the Dawn. We have had for about 25 or 30 years a machine called a Rosbeck. That's the name of it. And what it did, it took two pieces or two parts of the Dawn magazine, put them together, and then put a cover on top, and then stapled them together, and then it sent to another area of the machine, and the machine cut the top and the bottom, and also the side. The machine is old, and we found that we were not getting very good quality. The time factor was taking us forever to get a Dawn out, and because of numerous breakdowns. And it seems through a funeral service for a brother in New York that his son worked for a company that built and produced this a new machine. And Brother Leo had the service, and this brother's son was saying that, boy, maybe my boss would give you people a machine because, you know, you're doing the Lord's work and so forth. And, yes, well, to make a long story short, the salesman came out a few months later, and the price of a new machine was like $130,000. And we said, well, that takes care of that item. We're not going to be interested at that price. But they had a used machine for $50,000. We said, well, that's still kind of tight for us. And make a long story short, the generosity of the brethren in Detroit purchased that machine for us. And it's up and running. We ran the March Dawn last week, and it took us like a day and a half to do the March Dawn. And we just are thrilled with the piece of equipment. It's like the 21st century has arrived at the Dawn. And so we appreciate that. And also we went out and we purchased a small duplicator that does like programs and small cards, and it does them at 120 copies a minute without having to go through our little offset press that requires ink and plates and camera and all that kind of stuff. And so that's going to help us take care of some of the small items that are eating at our time. But we continue to rejoice in our privileges of being able to be a service to you, brethren. And we appreciate your thoughts and prayers on our behalf. For the next few moments, we're going to talk about the roaring lion. You probably have already guessed what the subject is, but we'll get into it without telling you anything more. But, you know, we go back in time a few years. There was a thought that was circulating around the world that God is dead. And our Christian friends and our neighbors wondered where God was with all the tragedy and all the problems facing the world. Where is this loving God? And they concluded, many of them, that God was dead. Well, in a recent Newsweek article, the question came up, is Satan dead? And the article went on to say that, you know, in our minds, we picture Satan as that cute little guy with the red tights and the red shirt and the pitchfork and the long tail and the horns. And we kind of picture him as the adversary. And the article said, don't you think the devil kind of chuckles with our concept of what the devil is in our mind? It said that many people believe that there is a devil, but a lot of people also believe there is no devil. They believe what happens, happens, and it's because of heredity or it just happens. You just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I want to read a couple, or quote a couple paragraphs, and then we're going to go into our lesson. And I'm quoting now, and it says, it may be hard to be good without God, but evil, it seems, has no need of Satan as an explanation. The evidence of persistent evil is manifest everywhere in the mass graves of Bosnia, in the broken bodies in Oklahoma City, And as the world recently paused to remind itself in the twisted wasteland images of Hiroshima and Nagasaki 50 years ago, Europe, Asia, Africa, wherever we turn, the century now drawing to a close has witnessed evil on a scale unmatched by any other. It also went on to quote Billy Graham, and it said, these are his words, "Satan's greatest lie is his contention that evil is actually good, that sin will not harm us, and his way is the path to happiness for us. Tragically, he deceives people with this lie every day, although human experiences should warn us otherwise." And then one of the closing paragraphs reads this way, "Satan died to American culture. As mobility and commerce took hold in America's society, the vices once identified with Satan, pride, cunning, and self-assertion, become virtues required for survival. This installation of ambition as the one common good was the great transformation of the 19th century American life." It goes on and says, "There could be no place for the old devil in this world whose religion was pride of self." Said it quite well. The old devil. We go back to the book of Genesis, third chapter, starting with verse 5. And that's where we find that old familiar story to all of us. The devil first appears, and his name is called Satan in this case. And it says in Genesis 3, starting with verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty, as the New International Version says, than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, thou God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, right? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In the 14th verse of this same chapter, "The Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise," and Rotherham says, "it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So this is number one. This is Satan's great lie. Thou shalt not die. But, you know, connected with this lie was also the fact that Satan was saying, God is wrong. God lied to you when he said you're going to die, because you will not die. But, you know, he was right, that says Satan, when he said that you would know, that is, our first parents, what it was to know good and evil. Evil was not a part of Adam and Eve's life. They never heard a lie before. They never heard a contradiction of an order or of a command. And now they were to find many, many lies and counter commands and sin in their days ahead. It's interesting that Satan felt that he had the power to take away this human family from God. That he could be successful in diverting them from God's worship to the worshiping of him. And so the battle began that very day for the hearts of the people of God, to transform that life into a life of sin and evil Satan's world. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan had begun. This brilliant creature that was called the Morning Star must have been convinced that he could turn the human race here on earth away from the Heavenly Father, that he had the power and the cunningness to capture their thoughts and imaginations and be worshipers of him. For he knew that it was God's plan to have a world full of human sons and daughters who would desire from the bottom of their hearts to worship their Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. And so the great battle began. Begin with lie number one. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, we have the verses 5-8. And we might just take a moment to read that. You know, the setting is, of course, about 1,600 years have passed. And we have the words recorded for us in that fifth verse. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And we know that it was Noah and his three sons and their wives who had not been contaminated by the fallen angels, and they were directed to build the ark, and of course they once again begin the human race and the process of multiplying and filling the earth. We find in only 1,600 years, Satan was instrumental in polluting and corrupting the earth, the inhabitants, to the point where God saw fit to destroy them in a mercy killing. Now, going on, the 11th chapter of Genesis, we're talking, by the way, you know, before we jump here, we might be talking in our minds the flood. We might be talking a couple thousand, maybe 100,000 people. You know, George Yike had a thought, and he had used some calculations, and he said there might have been as many as 10 or 12 or maybe 14 million people on the earth at the time of the flood. And he used the number of children per family, and because of the long length and so forth, and the number of generations, and the number were great. Even if they were 5 million, a lot of people were put to death in a mercy killing by our Heavenly Father. So we go on to the next situation, and that is the 11th chapter of Genesis, starting with the 4th verse. So we're not going to read them, but we'll just talk about them a little bit. 4-8, a tower is designed to be built. And it's the thought, let us build a tower unto heaven. And we have the words of our Lord who says that nothing restrain them from their thinking. In other words, they were thinking as a group of people. If there was evil, it permeated everybody. Whatever thought came into their mind, they were a close-knit group of people. And of course, then they were scattered on the face of the earth to slow down this process of the sinfulness of sin, so that it would prolong the days and, of course, give us this opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, in First Chronicles, the 21st chapter, the first verse, we find that Satan now stands up against the nation of Israel. And David was told not to number the fighting men of Israel. But Satan put it into his mind that he should do this. And he provoked, we have the words, he provoked David to number the fighting men. And of course, in the 7th verse, we find that God smote Israel because of this disobedience. So the adversary was very active in the Old Testament up to this point. Now, I think that to find a real understanding of this crafty character, this being, the spirit being known as Satan or Lucifer or the devil or the wicked one, we would go to the book of Job. And we're going to read quite a bit of the book, the first chapter of Job, and we're going to start off with the first three verses of the book of Job. And we find that the words are this: "There was a man in the land of Ur whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or turned off or put away evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." So we have a man called Job. I said Ur, it's probably Uz, Uz, the land of Uz, I guess it is. A wealthy man, a man blessed in basket and store. He was a man who believed in God. And so we go on. We go on in a very touching picture now in the 6th verse. It says, "And now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." We're talking about his angelic sons. And it says, "And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? He says, there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man." And what it meant by perfect, he was sincere. He was not contaminated with any of the Nephilim. He was a pure human being from Adam, but he was correct in his opinion. But he wasn't perfect in the sense that he was without the blemishes of sin of Adam. He was part of Adam's race. And so he says, going on here, he says, "Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he has or on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land?" He says, but put forth your hand, Jehovah or God, and now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, he said, behold, all that this man, Job, he's speaking of, all that he hath is in thy power, Satan. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. He says, everything he has is under your control, Satan, now, but don't take his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons, this is Job now, and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding besides them. And the Sambeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, saying, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and it consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another, saying, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking again, there came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're all dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down before the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord, or blessed be the name of the Lord. We said Satan had the power to lie. He had the ability to say that God was a liar also. Now we're looking at other powers that Satan possessed. In this group of scriptures, it says the Sabines and the Chaldeans came upon Job and his fields and his flocks and his herds. And they destroyed them. They took them away and they destroyed the servants. Who was at fault? It was the power of Satan that sent the Sabines and the Chaldeans. In verse 16, it says, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and destroyed the sheep and the servants. Satan has the power of heaven, the power of the fire from heaven. Verse 19 says, a great wind destroyed the house and killed the sons and daughters. Satan has the power of the wind. So, point number three is that Satan has the control of the elements of this earth. He can cause it to blow down houses. He has the control of the elements of the earth in the sense of fire, which might be lightning. He has the ability to control the winds. That was point number three. I'm not sure I told you point number two, was that he had the power to destroy the substance of individuals, take away their security, take away of their wealth by raising up armies. So we have lying, we have the ability to destroy one's wealth, one's security. Now we have the ability to control the winds, the lightning, in its destructive patterns also. Point number four is that by raising up armies, by causing the winds to blow and the lightning to strike, he has the power to destroy human life. Point number four. These are all elements that are under the control of the roaring lion, Satan. We go on to the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. The angels come together and God once again speaks to them and he says, look at my prophet Job. Look at, none of those things affected him. And Satan says, yes, but you haven't touched him. You haven't touched him skin to skin. And Jehovah says, okay, Job, you can have him, but don't take his life. And so what does Satan do now? He inflicts him with disease. Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And poor Job, you can just imagine him. He's scraping off the discharge of those boils and so forth. He's sitting on a dung heap. He is just totally miserable. And he does not curse God. Even though his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? No way, foolish woman, he says. He worships God. Point number four, or I should say point number five now, is that Satan has the power of disease. He can afflict those of the human race with disease and pain. Okay, we go on now to the New Testament. It's the seventh chapter of Mark. And we might read that. Mark, the seventh chapter, starting with verse 26. It's a very familiar story to us. It's about a Gentile woman. It says a Greek, but she's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by nation. Verse 26 of Mark 7. And we read this way. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him, that is Jesus, that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be fed, or filled, I should say. He says, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And what he was saying here, let the children of Israel be the recipients of my performing of miracles and the casting out of devils. He said, they come first. He said, it's not advantageous to take away from the Israelites or the Jews and give it to Gentiles at that time. They were the dogs. And she answered and said, verse 28, unto him, Yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And verse 29 says, And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone, and her daughter laid upon the bed. So here we have point number 6. The adversary has the power to invade the human body, to possess a human being. And we have a lot of scriptures that talk about, in our Lord's day, those that were possessed with the devil came to him and he cast the devil out. You know, there was some about they went into swine and they ran into the ocean. And time and time again, the Lord was able to detect and to rid the individuals of the demons that possessed human bodies. Revelation 2:10, a beautiful scripture that we all remember. And we have these words in the 10th verse of Revelation 2. He says, Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. He says, Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. There will be tribulation and so forth. And then those familiar words to us, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crowning or a crown of life. And I think the picture of a crowning life, the top life, is what the Revelator here was recording, the words of our Lord. So here we have point number 7, is that the adversary has the power to imprison. He has the power to restrict the freedom of individuals. In 2 Thessalonians, I'm not sure whether it's 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians, but it's the second chapter, the 18th verse. Paul is traveling and he says, We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hinders us. So here's the Apostle Paul planning on meeting with the brethren of Thessalonica, and he says, I want to come there, but Satan hindered me from coming. And so this point number 7 is that the adversary has the power to hinder the life and the control, the freedom of human beings on the face of the earth. In the book of Acts, 26th chapter, verses 18, talks about the people who were in darkness, talks about opening their eyes. They were turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto the power of God. We have spiritual blindness spoken about here. We have the ability that the adversary can sow terrors. We have in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 7th verse, he said that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so now we have point number 8. The adversary has the power of darkness, has the ability to snuff out, if permitted, the light of the word of the Lord. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, the 13th verse, we have the Lord's last day here on the earth. We have the situation where Judas is involved with betraying our Lord. So Luke 22:13 says, And then Satan entered Judas, whose surname is Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas. Acts 5:3, story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Here we find point number 9. The adversary has the power to enter into the hearts of human beings. It happened to Judas. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It happened to many others. Point number 10, 11, 12, 13, and on are for you to find in the New Testament and Old Testament. You're going to find more tools the adversary has, more power he has to inflict his feelings, his corrupting influences upon the human race. They're there, brethren. Lying wonders, miracles that there are no explanations for, but this adversary has great power. So the question now we must ask ourselves, do you think Satan's dead? Do you think he's sitting back someplace up in some part of the atmosphere, watching all this go on with perhaps his fallen buddies alongside of him? Is he content to let the Adamic curse take its natural course and continue to disrupt and to corrupt the human race? Brethren, I think, I know that he's alive today, and he's not well, he's bad. He's alive and bad. And he's not just merely walking up and down the earth like he did in the days of Job. He's running to and fro on the earth. He knows his days are limited. He's working on the feelings and trying to influence the human race so that God's plan would come to an end. That his selection of a church might be disrupted. And so he has a special interest, brethren, in each of you and me also. As children of the Heavenly Father, the great God of this universe, as his sons, we find that we are under his special care. He has promised this to us. His hand is not short. He does not slumber. He is not powerless to help us. He is all wise, and he does not lie. Brethren, we're not suffering trials and temptations just because of Adam, because it's kind of filtered on down through us, because we're part of the human race, because we suffer the things like our neighbors do. We do that, but we do it in a different way. I am totally convinced that the trials and testings that come upon us are the direct actions of the adversary upon us individually. When we have thoughts that are not very pleasant, it's not just because we're part of the fallen race. It's because the adversary has a special interest in each of us. When we go through sickness, it's not because we happen to live in a polluted world and we happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. I am convinced that the adversary has planted that problem upon our family or ourselves. I believe that these things are permitted by God if he so chooses to see that they would be for our spiritual upbuilding. If he finds that these are beyond our abilities to stand up against, then of course he eliminates them or reduces them. But the steps of the child of God are directed by God. He allows the adversary to have his influence upon each of us. And so when we see these things happening, those thoughts that come into our mind, let's not just blame Father Adam because we're a fallen race. Let us be on guard that it is the adversary that has prompted those thoughts to enter into our mind. The difference between us and Job is that we know why this is happening. We know who is responsible. And we know our Heavenly Father is watching over each and every one of these trials and temptations. He is permitting just the right ones to come to us. We also know what awaits us if we remain faithful. And not only for us, but for the whole world of mankind, the world is waiting for the kingdom. And we also know what awaits the father of lies and his angels. Romans 8 and 31, it says, since God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Peter 4:12 says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall try you, as sort of some strange thing happening to you. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, starting with the 11th verse, he says, God who is faithful will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability. This is the diaglot. But with the trial will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it. So, brethren, let us guard our minds with great diligence. Let us guard the intents of our hearts and our actions. And may the Spirit of God dwell abundantly in our hearts and our minds to direct and to control this mortal body, that all our thoughts and deeds may be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in that 6th chapter, he says, put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we would like to close with 1 Peter, starting with verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter, 5th chapter, starting with verse 7. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, or watchful, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we as a group of your children desire to come before thee to ever thank you for the wonderful gift of your dear Son who died for us. And Father, we thank you for your plans and purposes and for the insight we have of your words and for the warnings and for the concerns we should have for the great adversary of yours, that evil one who desires to destroy our hope, our aims, and our desire to serve thee. May we be more on the guard in the days ahead. May we watch carefully our words and our thoughts and our actions, that we might be pleasing to you, Father, that we might realize where these evil things originate. Help us to be on guard. Forgive us for the times that we do slip, Father, and help us to help our brethren to be a blessing. Help the brethren who are going through severe difficulties, where the sin and sickness of this world is touching our dear brethren. Be with them and strengthen, uphold them. And be with us through the remaining sessions of this day and through our conversation. And we ask these many favors and blessings in your dear Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.